That beautiful anthem by the choir reminds me of a quote by C.S. Lewis, as many things do. And it's one that is emblazoned now on a stone in Poets' Corner in Westminster Abbey in London. And on the stone it has these words of Lewis: "I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Scientists would tell us we don't actually see the sun, but by the sun we see everything. And in a way, the same is true of Jesus. We don't see him, but for my own part, I would say by him I see everything else. What evidence is there to support the claim that in Jesus of Nazareth, our God has invaded this world of ours? Because that is the central claim of Christianity. And I think there is in the Gospels both explicit and implicit evidence for this claim. Jesus constantly referred to God as his Father. This was something unheard of among the Jews in his day. No other Jewish rabbi ever spoke of God as his Father. In the Gospel of John, we see a confrontation between Jesus and some Jews because Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And in his defense, Jesus said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." And then we read, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And Jesus didn't stop at calling God his Father. On at least one occasion, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And the reaction of his own people was clear, immediate, and telling. Again, we read, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And they said, "We are not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." And Jesus made similar statements on other occasions. He said, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Another time he said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And Jesus said, "If you knew me, you would know my Father also. When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." And he also said, "He who hates me hates my Father as well. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And Jesus even claimed to have existed before the patriarch Abraham. "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." What an amazing statement. It gets at the eternal existence of the Son of God. And of course, "I am" was one of the divine names, the divine name by which God had revealed himself to Moses, and Jesus over and over again applied it to himself. And the Jewish people clearly understood what Jesus was suggesting. So again, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. And when Jesus was eventually brought to trial before the Jewish ruling council, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And how did the high priest respond? He tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Robert Anderson has pointed out, he says, no confirmatory evidence is more convincing than that of hostile witnesses. And the fact that the Lord laid claim to deity is incontestably established by the action of his enemies. We must remember that the Jews were not a tribe of ignorant savages, but a highly cultured and intensely religious people. And it was upon this very charge that without a dissenting voice, his death was decreed by the Sanhedrin, the great national council, composed of the most eminent of their religious leaders, including men of the type of Gamaliel and his great pupil, Saul of Tarsus. Now, there are some people walking around today who aren't very startled by Jesus' claim. After all, we live in a time when people like Shirley MacLaine can claim that she is God and you are God and that tree out there is God and we are all God. C.S. Lewis shows us why Jesus' statements are so startling and different than that of Shirley MacLaine. He writes, "Now let us get this clear. Among pantheists like the Indians, anyone might say he was a part of God or one with God. There would not be anything very odd about that. But this man Jesus, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips." Now, in addition to this direct evidence in the Gospels, we also have indirect evidence. First, there's Jesus' authoritative teaching. People wondered where Jesus got all of his wisdom since he was a simple carpenter. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? And on another occasion they said, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Others said, no one has ever spoke the way this man does. And in Capernaum, a town where he spent a lot of time, they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many people say, well, I don't know about Jesus' claims, but I'm trying to follow his teaching. And they lift up and regard with great favor the Sermon on the Mount. But how did the people at that time react to it? Well, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd, they were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers. And then there's Jesus' ability to heal. Even many scholars today who may not believe that Jesus ever directly claimed divinity believe that he was a healer. There's just too many stories about it. On one occasion, Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth. And Jesus said he could do this because he was the light of the world. And some of the Jewish leaders tried to investigate this, and they went to the man who had been healed, and they said, give glory to God. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. And the man replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And the Jewish leaders hurled insults at the man. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And the man said, well, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from. Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then there's Jesus' control of nature. Oh, and by the way, all these different places I'm quoting from, they're from all four Gospels. I mean, all four Gospels are filled with this stuff. In Matthew we read, "Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him without warning. A furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. And the disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to drown.' And he said, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And they were amazed and asked each other, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?'" Well, there are many more implicit suggestions of Jesus' divine nature all throughout the Gospels. I mean, if you were to remove every one of them, there wouldn't be anything left to the Gospels. But allow me to point out one more, and I find it maybe the most significant. And that is that Jesus went around forgiving people of their sins. And we let that pass by us so easily. And yet, hear this. Again, I find C.S. Lewis quite helpful here. He says, "One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we've heard it so often we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean, the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money?" Lewis says, "Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give of his conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven, and he never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses." And this makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. So having seen both the direct and indirect suggestions of Jesus' deity in the Gospels, I think we're left with four possible answers to the question, who is Jesus? Now, I didn't come up with these. These are the answers that have been suggested down through history. And I think that basically all answers to the question, who is Jesus, fall into one of these categories. Either Jesus was a liar, or a lunatic, or a legend, or he was Lord and God. So let's take a moment and think about these. Josh McDowell says about the idea that Jesus was a liar, he says, "If when Jesus made these claims he knew that he was not God, then he was lying. But if he was a liar, then he was also a hypocrite, because he told others to be honest, whatever the cost, while himself teaching and living a colossal lie. And more than that, he was a demon because he told others to trust him for their eternal destiny. If he could not back up his claims and knew it, then he was unspeakably evil. Lastly, he would also be a fool because it was his claims to being God that led to his crucifixion." Now, I know what some people say. They say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. And yet they try to, you know, parse out, they try to cut out certain aspects of his teaching. Of course, you can make anything fit your own little pet theory if you can remove some of the evidence. But if you take all of the Gospels together and you say, well, Jesus was just a good teacher, how could he have been a good teacher if he was lying about the central thing he talked about over and over again? And that was his own identity. William Leckie, one of Great Britain's most noted historians and a dedicated opponent of organized religion, once admitted, he said it was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character, which through all the changes of 18 centuries has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love, has shown itself capable of acting on all ages, nations, temperaments, and conditions, has been not only the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive to its practice. Amazing. An historian, Philip Schaff, once asked, how in the name of logic, common sense, and experience could an imposter, that is, a deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and consistently maintained from beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? I, for one, don't know how. So let's consider another possibility. Was Jesus a lunatic? Again, Josh McDowell asks, if it is inconceivable for Jesus to be a liar, then could not he actually have thought himself to be God, but been mistaken? After all, it's possible to be both sincere and wrong. But we must remember that for someone to think that he is God, especially in a culture that is fiercely monotheistic, and then to tell others that their eternal destiny depends on believing in his claims, that is no slight flight of fantasy, but the thoughts of a lunatic in the fullest sense. Was Jesus such a person? Again, Lewis says, the historical difficulty of giving for the life, sayings, and influence of Jesus any explanation that is not harder than the Christian explanation is very great. But then, the one I hear most these days, people suggest, well, he's just a legend. They claim that Jesus' disciples made up his claims to deity after his death. Now, if this is true, I really do wonder whether Christians have been worshiping the wrong God for 2,000 years. Perhaps we should be worshiping those who made up this story in all its amazing detail. A story that has led billions to love the chief character in the story as though he were real. Some people say, well, Jesus' teaching were handed down through oral tradition over many generations, and that over time the claims to deity were added to what Jesus originally said. One of the major problems with that theory is that all the accounts we have of Jesus in the New Testament were written within a generation after his death. Not a sufficient length of time for legend to develop. And if the sources and authors and editors of the Gospels were making things up about Jesus, surely their fabrications would have been pointed out by those who knew better. Their attempts to build a new religion would have quickly been discredited. William Albright, one of the foremost biblical archaeologists of the 20th century, he said, we can already say emphatically that there's no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after about AD 80. And Simon Kistemaker once said, normally the accumulation of folklore among people of primitive culture takes many generations. It's a gradual process over the centuries of time. And C.S. Lewis, who is a great reader of myth and legend, said the Gospels just don't read like that. No, they read like history. Furthermore, the New Testament has better manuscript authority than any other piece of literature from antiquity. We have over 5,000 fragments or complete Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, over 9,000 manuscripts in various other ancient languages. And the earliest manuscript fragment that we have is a portion of the Gospel of John that dates to AD 125. And that is why Sir Frederick Kenyon, one-time director and principal librarian of the British Museum, once said, "The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." Now I'll grant you that it is still possible that the sources, the authors, and the editors of the Gospels made up these claims to deity for Jesus. But then you have to ask the question, why? And why would anyone die for something they knew was a lie? Which is what the early Christians would have been doing if they made all this stuff up. And many of them did give up their lives because of their belief in Jesus' divinity and their belief that he had risen from the dead. I know a lot of people who will give up their lives for something they believe is true. But I don't know anyone who has ever given up his or her life for something they knew was false. So as best I can make out, that leaves us with only one possibility, and that is that Jesus was who he claimed to be. As Thomas the doubter said, the one who said, "I won't believe until I can put my finger into the nail holes in his hand and I can put my hand into his side where the spear went through. Only then I will believe." And of course Jesus appeared to him. And Thomas didn't even need to touch him at that point. He got down on his knees and he said, "My Lord and my God." Who is Jesus? It's not an unimportant question. In fact, it is a question that Jesus posed to his first disciples and that he poses to each one of us. Who do you say I am? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the good news of the Gospels. And for the character that they chiefly present, Jesus of Nazareth. Lord, help us as we have questions to dedicate the time to reading these ancient texts, to reading them in their entirety, and then to be willing to ask that question, "Who do you say that I am?" And help us to give our answer. And not an unimportant answer. Because if Jesus really is who he claimed to be, it means we have forgiveness. It means we can know that we are loved by our Creator God. And we can know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we have the hope of eternal life. Help that hope to be ours. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.